I to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask for your spirit. I ask for your blessing this morning as we turn to your word together, hungry to receive the good news, hungry to hear the voice of the good shepherd who speaks to us, because he who laid down his life for the sheep speaks to us in a way that is tender and kind, and that is upbuilding and uplifting towards us and to his church. And so we ask that you would give us attentive hearts, attentive ears, ready to hear, but not only to hear, but to be people who are doers of the word and not hearers only. And so we ask for that heart of faith, that your spirit would work that within us here this morning. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this unnamed psalmist is a lot like you and me. He's a pilgrim making his way to the temple. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He's going to meet with God and his people in the assembly of the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. He's going to church. And we know that because this is a psalm of ascents. It's one of the 15 psalms that was gathered together to form a hymn book of sorts for the pilgrims to sing as they made their way to the temple for the celebration of the feasts. And because it was a long journey to reach the city, they had a hymn book to sing as they were going, and it would remind them of what they were going to do at this place and what purpose they were assembling for, and to prepare their hearts for worship, to recall to mind what took place at the temple and who it was that they were going to meet. Or perhaps you are in the habit of reading a psalm of ascent before you come to worship. We heard one as our call to worship. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Your mind is being fixed. It's being shaped to prepare joyfully to join the celebration that church is intended to be. The author of Hebrews would say to us in chapter 12 that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant. That's what church is. It's an assembly of God's people gathering to worship, to celebrate our triune God who has redeemed us in Christ, and to make us a living temple in which his spirit abides. And that's what the Psalms of Ascent foreshadow for us. They sing of the pilgrims who are longing and desiring to be a part of the body. And he commences his pilgrimage with this in purpose, with this in mind, with this purpose, to join God's people in worship. And yet you read Psalm 130, you heard it read. It's not a joyful tune. It's a melancholy, it's a bluesy song of deep sadness and sorrow. The music of the Psalter written to capture the heartbeat of the soul, and this believer he's not eager, he's not looking forward to this with the rest, with the same eager expectation and excitement and joy, but with anxiety and fear, with a sense of foreboding, of dread. He's dragging his feet. He's terrified. He feels alone. Notice we don't begin with the collective group singing to God, but the isolated individual crying out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. He's a castaway. He's isolated on a remote island by himself. Even among all of the people ascending inwardly, his soul is descending and drowning in the depths of despair, under the billows. That's the first picture the psalmist shows us. He shows us that he's drowning. And why is he drowning? What weight hangs heavy on his heart? Charles Spurgeon calls this man the beggar under the billows. And boys and girls, the billows are those high and tall waves of the ocean that seem like they rise and fall as they roll over each other, as they rise up and down. And remember, that was the cry of Jonah in his distress. He says, "You cast me deep into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All of your waves and your breakers and your billows passed over me. I am driven from your sight. The deep surrounds me." The psalmist cries out, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." Psalm 130 has had a strong grip on the church throughout her history because it expresses the experience of a believer who goes through such a powerful feeling of remoteness and distance from God. As one pastor puts it, when God seems to put us and leave us on voicemail and doesn't seem to pick up. It's a profound feeling. In fact, that's what the psalm is called. It's called in Latin, De Profundis, out of the depths. A soul that is disturbed and disquieted, unable to be at peace. Perhaps you know this was the favorite psalm of Martin Luther, so much so that he called it a Pauline psalm. He would often sing it when he was in the dark night of the soul. He would gather his friends together and say, "Come, let us sing that ancient song and defy the devil. Out of the depths." It was the psalm that was sung at his funeral when his casket was making its way through Wittenberg, Germany, through the streets. And those who followed watched it, sang together, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Psalm 130 has held a grip on believers because it's painfully honest. It gives us a realistic picture of our own Christian experience when it feels like that our own soul is down in the dumps, as we say. And we say, "There's no way out, there's no way up." And we cry out to God, "Oh Lord, just hear my voice." The psalmist isn't even asking that his words be heard, but that God would just hear his voice. "Oh Lord, hear my voice. Hear my crying, the inflection of my voice. Hear the sound of my pain. Hear the pleading of my cries, the begging, the sorrow. Just hear my voice." And yet, he's not even sure that his voice has the strength to travel to the ears of God. So he cries, "Bend your ear, incline your ear, listen hard for it. Be attentive to the sound of my voice." And there are many reasons that we could descend into such a dark night of the soul. It could be some trial or sorrow that the Lord sends our way where no one seems to understand or could understand what we're going through. Some fear that grips our hearts. Or perhaps betrayal or loneliness or loss. And we become isolated. We become those who feel that they are left out or forgotten. And truly in those moments, we cry out that God would hear the plaintive cry of our hearts. But for this believer, the heaviness that hangs over his heart is self-induced. It's inward reflection of personal sin. As the pilgrims make their way to the temple, he has this dreadful realization that he doesn't belong, that he's foul, that he's dirty, that he's broken, and it crushes his soul. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling in your own heart as you made your way to church. It almost seems ironic to our biblical senses. We know that we should come to church when we have such a heaviness upon our hearts of our own sin. But sometimes we can't pick up our own feet and go, "I don't belong. I'm the castaway. I can't meet with God. Not while I'm in the depths." It's a sort of spiritual slump and depression that in the end I'm going to get exactly what I deserve. And the psalmist feels that way. He says, "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place?" Psalm 24. And he looks inward and he says, "Not me. If God's seen everything I've done, if it's put before him, if it's marked, how could I stand? I don't belong." I can't be in his presence. There's a wonderful scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress near the end of the book where Christian, after leaving the city of destruction and all of the danger that he's endured, now finally is just outside of the gates of the celestial city, and his friend and his travel companion, Hopeful, are caught up in a large band of other pilgrims who are led to this great river that stands in the way, that needs to be crossed in order to enter the city. And there's no way around it. And all of the pilgrims begin to despair and asking all sorts of questions. How deep is the water, they say? Does it get shallow at some point? Can I cross this by myself? But Hopeful is, he rises to the river full of strength, full of faith, and he encourages Christian to come. He says, I can feel the bottom, he says. But as soon as Christian enters the water, he begins to look inward at his own life, and he sees all of the sins he committed prior to and after he became a pilgrim. And at one moment he cries out, I sink to the deep waters, the billows go over my head, I'll never make it to the gate. And Hopeful tries to encourage him, look, brother, there's men at the gates ready to receive you. And Christian cries out in hopeless despair, it's for you. It's for you that they await, but for my sins, God has brought me into the snare and has left me. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is no one, none of us. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. The truth is that we don't even know the half of our own sins. We're far worse than we're even aware that we can even understand. We have broken emotions. We have broken thoughts. We get sad over the wrong things. We cry over the wrong things. We laugh at the wrong things. There was an OPC minister named Jack Miller in the 60s and 70s who taught at Westminster, and he wrote a few books on counseling. And he was still a pastor at heart, and he would have parishioners come to him asking all kinds of questions, laying out their life story before him, asking for counsel. And he would always begin his counsel the same way. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. But you're a lot more loved than you can ever imagine. And that's the sense that the psalmist has here. He's seeing the weight of his sin. He's seeing how awful he is, but he doesn't even know how truly awful he is. But he doesn't even know how greatly loved he is. With you, he says, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What kind of fear is it that the psalmist is speaking of? Certainly, without forgiveness, it would be a dread of God's judgment. It would be a fear of punishment. But he's speaking of a fear that is experienced out of the depths. More awesome than the depths of his depravity is the overwhelming grace that forgives him of all of his sins. More awesome than his painful self-reflection is the sweetness of God's gracious promise that he will not mark iniquity, because with the Lord is steadfast love. God brings Christians, he brings believers to the bottom that they might look up and see his face and wait for him to act. That's the second picture the psalmist gives us. The posture of the psalmist is to wait upon the Lord, to watch and to wait like a watchman watches for the morning sun. And the repetition of this, his watching and hope, reflect that he has a deep longing for the Lord to be faithful. He says, I hope in your word. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Now, what's he waiting for? He's waiting for assurance. He's waiting for the sunrise, for new mercies. To sing, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, even unto me. He's waiting for the sign that his sins are forgiven, that he can be at peace. And that's the Christian faith. It's a pair of eyes that peers out of the depths, gazing, observing, studying, trying to find a horizon in which they can fix their gaze and wait for the sunrise. The promise of forgiveness. And he's waiting upon his word. In his word, I hope. It's faith in the darkness, but it's not a blind faith. It's rested on the word, on the promise, which, like the sun, will not fail to rise. This believer, by the Spirit, is waiting for the light of the world to come. He's waiting for Jesus Christ, the answer to how he can stand in God's presence, as sinful as he is. Peter the Apostle says in his first epistle that the prophets inquired, they searched, they waited, they longed to see this promised grace appear. And the psalmist, he puts himself in that same company of Old Testament believers who are diligently watching. He compares himself to a watchman who stays awake through the painstaking long hours of the night, and his eyes are peeled wide open, waiting for daylight so he can go home, that he could be reminded of his safety, of his security, that he no longer needs to fear the darkness, that he can close his eyes in peace. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Perhaps he has in mind here the watchman of Psalm 127, just a few psalms before this, who keeps watch over the city, who stays awake to warn of any impending danger from the outside, to ring the alarm bells if anything were to be a sudden attack upon the city while people slept in peace. And when the sun rises, he would be released from his duty. He could go home and be at peace with his family, where he could enjoy another day as those who are safe from any impending outside force. But there was also another kind of watchman. God positioned and stationed the Levites who were camped around the temple, that they were charged to open the doors of the temple to make sure everything was purified, set in place for the morning sacrifice, watching all night for the morning sun. And when the sun began to rise, they would light the morning sacrifice. And they led the choir in singing songs of thanksgiving, songs of praise, when the sacrifice was laid upon the altar. One of the hymns in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, "When the morning gilds the skies," says, "My heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. The night becomes as day, when from the heart we say, may Jesus Christ be praised." That's what the psalmist is longing for. He's longing for that promised grace, the sacrifice, for his assurance that his sins are forgiven, remembered no more. It will be the breaking of a new day, where he can boldly join in the worship, where his heart would be made glad. He could enjoy the fellowship with God and his forgiveness of sins on the account of the sacrifice. Because in the sacrifice, he would have the assurance that he himself is justified. Just as in Luke 18, the tax collector who stood far off from the temple, he couldn't even lift his eyes to the heavens, but focused his gaze at the temple and beats his breast, crying, "Out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to you. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you, Jesus says, that man went home justified. His faith reached out of the depths and grabbed hold of the promise. And that's where he put his trust, not like the Pharisee who trusted only in himself. The tax collector waited upon the Lord, and in his word he hoped. And this psalm in many ways captures the heart of the Reformation: by faith alone and Christ alone, that's how we're justified. That's what we bank on. That's the basis of our justification, Christ alone. And on the basis of this psalm, Martin Luther wrote that justification is the article of faith by which the church either stands or falls. Either we're standing on his word, hoping in his word, or we're falling. And that's how we escape from the depths. We wait upon the faithful promise of God. God guarantees his promise that he will fulfill it himself for himself and for his own glory in his Son. Because it's not that we climb out of the depths, but that Christ climbs in the depths. He takes our place in the depths. That's what the sacrifice does. It's substitutionary. It's him for me. And Jesus voluntarily, of his own accord, lays down his life as the ransom. As we heard Paul say in Colossians, that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ made us alive, that upon the cross he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more.
praise the Lord. He says in verse 7, with him there is plentiful, full forgiveness, full redemption. In verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Everything that would prohibit us from entering God's presence is covered in the blood of the sacrifice. You have access to the throne of God's grace. And that's part of the longing, not only to hear that the words you are forgiven, but on an experiential level, to feel in our hearts that we're forgiven. Deep in our souls that we are at peace. That's why he compares himself to the watchman. He wants to know and experience the release of his soul from a slow and agonizing watch through the night, for day to break, for calm to be restored, and the joy of morning to come. That's what we find at the cross of Christ, where even the gloomy soul can know the sunrise of God's face, to be under his blessing, to have peace with God. Isn't that why we've come to church this morning? To have fellowship with our God, to know of his grace, to know of his forgiveness of all of our sins and the blood of the sacrifice. And there's only one way to get to church. And it's not the car that we drive. It's not the roads that we drive on. The only way we get to church is from out of the depths. Of seeing correctly that if God were to mark iniquity, I'm not allowed. But seeing still far more correctly that with him there is forgiveness that he may be feared, that he might be reverently worshipped. That's the church community. People that under every other circumstance shouldn't be permitted to come, but for the sake of Christ are eagerly invited to enter his courts with praise. Church community is a festal community, people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Redeemed people who are rejoicing people. That's what the psalmist finally sees of himself. What a wonderful way this psalm concludes in verses 7 through 8. If you've been following the movement of the psalm, he opens with this desperate, dark cry, loneliness, despair, a song of descent. He feels isolated, cut off from everyone else, and not only God, but all of the people traveling to Jerusalem, in a crowded room by himself, under a burden of sin, under a weight that hangs on his shoulders. But once the sun rises, once he experiences the grace of God, he realizes that according to God's steadfast love, he will redeem him. There's plentiful redemption from all of his sins. It's not a redemption just for him, but he realizes it's for all of Israel. It's for the church. He has a place in the church, rejoined with the rest as they make their way to the temple, and all of them together can rejoice in the same thing. That's what we do as a church. Rejoices in the same common denominator of redemption. Justification means that I come to church, but not in my Sunday best, but in somebody else's clothes. I'm too dirty. I've come out of the depths. And that's who God builds his temple with, people who are unclean, broken, dirty. And he fills them with his spirit and makes his temple. In Christ, all of us have the same standing before God, none better, none worse, new creatures who have gathered to rejoice in the God who saves them, their shared redemption. That's what the psalmist celebrates. O Israel, hope in the Lord. A calling to the entire church to join in this great longing for his steadfast love. For with the Lord is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Redemption carries it with it not only the picture of payments for sin, but which he freely pardons, but also the picture of release of a prisoner from his shackles. Just as God released the Israelites from captivity with a mighty and outstretched hand, he released the captives and led them in triumphal procession on dry ground into a promised land. And how much more in Christ? It's as if the psalmist is saying, here's what God did for me, and I know he can do that for you. He heard my cry for mercy. Look at the cross. It's sufficient for you too. The price is paid in full. It's a full redemption. From all of sin and all of life's brokenness, he will free us from all of life's sorrow. And we know this because with the Lord is steadfast love. His promise is good and true and trustworthy. And the reason for our celebration. When the Israelites returned from Babylonian captivity, Psalm 126 says that their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with songs of joy. The redeemed community is a rejoicing community. The author John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, has a chapter dedicated how the cross shapes the Christian church. And the title for the chapter is The Community of Celebration. I think that's a very apt title for how the cross shapes the church, because he remarks in it that Buddhists enter their temples in silence. The Muslims offer prayers, but they're mainly prayers of submission. They seldom reach a note of thanksgiving. But by contrast, wherever Christians are gathered, it seems almost impossible to stop them from singing, because it's a community of celebration. A celebration that the Lamb has been slain, that's the new song of the heavens. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and nation and language and people, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. The movement of Psalm 130 is for people like you and me. Our sin would cause us to view ourselves as castaways, isolated from everyone else. Burdened, lonely, forgotten, Christians with nothing to celebrate. Unconnected, unable to be counted among the joyful. But because Christ is the singer of the Psalms, and he sung this psalm for us, he reminds us that he was the castaway. He was the isolated one, lifted lonely upon the cross. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And his voice was not heard. On the way to the temple, singing this psalm with all the pilgrims, going to the festivals and the feasts, the Passover, dreading, fear, but confident that though he would be isolated, lifted lonely on a cross, he would redeem a people who would be gathered to himself. So truly he could say to us, O Israel, O church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love and full redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. And by faith, you are a part of that community. Your life has merged into this band of pilgrims, heading not to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Zion, to a kingdom that can't be shaken, to the heavenly city, to the city of the living God, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering to join the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the assembly of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And in Christ you can boldly stand there too. And that's what we're doing here this morning as a redeemed people. We're singing a song of ascent. We're traveling another week in the dusty streets of this world, but with songs of praise upon our lips. Out of the depths I cry, and the Lord has heard my voice. As we'll sing in just a moment, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. What a comfort that when you don't feel like you belong, when we enter a dark night of the soul, when we feel remote, that other saints have felt that too. It's a part of our hymn book that we sing. And how we feel isn't the end of the story, but what God has done for us in Christ, that concludes the story. And in Christ, he's caused the sun to rise and has redeemed you from all of your iniquity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for such a redemption, for such a price that was paid for the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, that you nailed it to the cross. And we can look to the cross in faith and know that our sins are nailed there too. All past, present, and future, that our salvation is secured because the redemption was paid in full. And so give us bright hope, give us joyful hearts that sing your praise, that live in a worthy manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.